Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father. The text for the sermon this morning is based on the epistle lesson just read, Acts 2. We focus on the final verse. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know that for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, whom you crucified, so far God's word. When you strike a king, you must kill him. If you're into striking or hitting a king, it really is good advice. One of maybe five plots that most movies are made seems to be about the king, the soldier, the villain, who is thought to have been killed by his enemy. But he somehow cheats death and returns in order to exact vengeance on his foe. When you strike a king, you must kill him. If he survives and returns, you're probably going to be in a heap of trouble. Keep that in mind when you read through Peter's sermon in Acts 2.
On the day of Pentecost, it's 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus. 50 days since the Pharisee-led crowds gathered before Pilate shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him! And let his blood be on us and on our children." It's been 50 days since they took responsibility for the killing of the innocent one wearing the crown of thorns. In other words, it's been 50 days since they struck the king and ultimately crucified him. And what is the message of Peter's sermon to the crowd in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost? Jesus was the long-awaited Christ. Christ, the Son of God. He was most certainly your king. You struck him. You killed him. That's accusing law. And it's bad enough for the crowd to hear that they've killed the Savior they were waiting for. But this next part could be very bad news indeed. Peter says that he's back. They struck the king and killed him, but he's risen from the dead. He hasn't cheated death. He's ultimately defeated it. He controls it under his feet. Not even the grave could hold the innocent man that they were cursing and killing and hating just 7 weeks before. Now in the movies, this is the part where you grab your suitcase with the new identity and look to leave town before you hear that knock on your door. But if the man has even come out of the grave alive, where in heaven's name are you going to hide? What hope do you really have? Seriously, what are you going to do? Listen to the law of Peter's sermon again. You needed a Savior, so God sent His Son. You humiliated, you tortured, and you killed Him in the most brutal way possible. You spit in God's face, put a scourge to His back, and put nails through His hands before you killed Him. And now He's back. How are you going to fix this? What are you going to do when He comes back to settle that score? There really is nothing that you or I can do. That's the point of the law in Peter's sermon this morning. There's nothing you can do to escape the wrath of God. Now behold, the astonishing gospel that Peter proclaims to the people of Jerusalem. The crucifixion happened by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was part of God's plan. This doesn't excuse the wickedness of the people. It means that while they meant it for evil, God meant it for good. In fact, He judged His own Son on the cross for the sins of the world. He condemned His Son on the cross for the sins of the crowd as they mocked Him. that day. So Christ suffered for the sins of the world, died and was buried. But the price for sin was paid, and sin had no power over him. His body didn't see corruption in the grave, but God raised him up from the dead. Risen from the dead, he's ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. That's a position of power, being God's right hand. All of his enemies are under his feet, and no one can stop him from what he wants to do. And that is what the Lord is going to do. This is the astonishing truth. He comes to forgive. By the word that the apostles preached to the Pentecost crowd, Jesus doesn't come to settle the score with his enemies. He comes and he declares that the score was settled on the cross, that there's no more punishment left for their sins. Rather than leave the people lost like dry bones out in the desert, like last week's Old Testament lesson, he gives them his Holy Spirit that day, pouring it out upon them by his word. He's back from the death. Yes, but not for vengeance. His astonishing proclamation through the apostles to that guilty crowd is, "When you killed me, I died for you. I died your death. I rose again. And now I want to give you my life. Receive the Holy Spirit by my word. Repent and be baptized. Once you were my enemies, but no longer. By the forgiveness I give, I call you my people." You'll note in our text that Peter spends a fair amount of time speaking of King David and quoting Psalm 16. There's good reason for that. King David was the national hero, revered through the centuries, but David had died and his body remained in its tomb. However, David had spoken of God's promise that one of his descendants would be the Savior and who would not see corruption. Thus, David pointed to Jesus as his Lord and Savior to come and declared his hope. David wrote, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." That's what the risen Lord was doing for the crowd at Pentecost. Through his word, preached by the apostles, he was making known to the people the path of life, forgiveness in his name. And by his word, he was present right there with them, that they might be full of the joy of being God's people. That's what the risen Lord does for each and every one of you. As a pastor, I'm impressed by Peter's blunt approach with the law. The Savior came and you killed him. Peter wasn't sweating about what effect this sermon will have on the offering next Sunday. There was no nicety or subtlety or diplomacy there, just the truth in love. And the Holy Spirit was at work in that word to convict the people of their sin and bring them to repentance. Despite the spins and artistic touches and euphemism we might use, the law is that blunt. To adopt Peter's preaching style, although you were not present at the crucifixion, you're no less guilty of sin. A truly Christian confession of sin likely reaches deeper than you realize. With old Adam running interference, there's no way for you to understand how unholy you really, really are. Your sinfulness isn't something you fully know. It's something you believe by the work of the Holy Spirit. You trust that you're that unholy, even if you don't feel it. Furthermore, if anything, you have less excuse than the Pentecost crowd. Held up against the holiness of Christ, even little daily sins admit their wickedness. How could you ever justify selfishness, even for a few minutes, when your Lord has selflessly given his life? If you call yourself a Christian, how could you ever bear a grudge when Jesus has prayed that his enemies be forgiven, even as he was on the cross? Or even think of sins of physical pleasure when your Savior's flesh has been scourged and nailed to the cross for you. How could you grow weary of the message of forgiveness when that is precisely what Jesus suffered and died to win? Why would you dishonor your parents in little things when Jesus has obeyed his Father unto death to make you his? The very fact that you and I approach such sin so casually demonstrates how little we appreciate our Savior's sacrifice. It's quite the slap in the face of the King. This is ugly law. Rather, though, it's holy law that shows the ugliness of our sin. Now, some Christians today maintain that if you don't feel particularly ashamed of your sin, you have improved your Christian walk. That's not the case at all. Instead, it means you don't realize the depth of your selfishness. Given our shabby treatment of Christ's death for our sins, it would make sense if Christ the King returned with a vengeance to settle the score.
But you know it's not so. Your Savior does not declare to you that the score must be settled, but that he has settled it on the cross. He declares to you that he has been stricken, smitten, and afflicted by your sin, wounded for your transgression. He declares that he, your King, returns to deliver you to eternal life. That's the message of the first Easter evening. When Jesus appeared to his disciples, what were his first words to his fearful followers? Not, "I'm back and you're in trouble," but "peace be with you." That's the message of the ascension. As Jesus returned to his Father in order to prepare a place for you, promising that he would return in glory to raise you up. And that's the message of the church from Pentecost until the Lord returns. Because here the Lord gives you the proof, the seal of his promise that he comes not to condemn you, but he comes to redeem you. The proof is the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Corinthians 5th chapter. But this quiet third person of the Holy Trinity is sent by your Lord to keep you in the one true faith, along with the Spirit, of course. Your Savior gives the means by which the Spirit works. Apart from the Spirit's work, you wouldn't care at all about matters of sin and grace. But because the Spirit works to convict the world of sin, according to John 16, verse 8, he continues to call you to repentance. If your current King were out to get you, he wouldn't be calling you to life. When your sin troubles you, there's a hidden blessing. A bothered conscience tells you that the Holy Spirit is still at work, that Jesus is alive. He's alive to save you. Then rejoice to hear the absolution. God's word of forgiveness is not just something of the past. Even today, in that word, your Savior declares to you that he has died for you and he is risen for each and every one of you. He doesn't hold your sins against you, but he delivers you to everlasting life. What happened to those repentant people on Pentecost? They were baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So it was at your baptism. There, by the work of the Spirit, your Lord Jesus Christ said to you, "I died to take away your sin, and I'm risen to give you life. Today, I put my name on you and seal you by my Spirit. And so I promise you that I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Again, your baptism is not just a past event, but proof that the Lord has made to the apostles' doctrine, the word, and the communion, the breaking of bread. Likewise, Jesus calls you to his table this morning. By the work of the Holy Spirit, he's present with his body and his blood in, with, and under the bread and wine. He's not there to strike you, but to strengthen and preserve you in the one true faith unto life everlasting. Someone a while back told me about a bumper sticker that read something like this. Jesus is coming back, and he's really ticked off. Too often, that's how the world sees Jesus. As the Lord who has only wrath because of your sin, and because of man's treatment of him on the cross. But that's not your Savior. Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, has made you his, and he knows everybody's name, all of your name. He will return in glory to declare you righteous for his own sake, and to deliver you to eternal life. In the meantime, by the work of the Holy Spirit, your King returns in his word and his sacraments to forgive you your sins and keep you his. Yes, your King, who is stricken and smitten and killed, is coming back. But you hear that news today with joy, because on account of his cross, you are forgiven for all of your sins. Amen. And now may the peace of God.